Verse 7, Matthew chapter number 7. And we know well that Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And I love the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we've been preaching it for 2,000 years and it doesn't get old. You can't exhaust it. You know, I think it was Brother Jerry I was talking to, and I was telling him, I was looking at this, and you just come to the conclusion that when the inexhaustible God preaches His inexhaustible Word, what you come up with is an inexhaustible sermon. That's exactly what we see here. You can't wear it out. And it just gets better and better and better. Every time you read it, every time you study it, just so much in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you'll focus your attention there in chapter number 7, Jesus comes down to the end of the sermon. He's finished it. He's given the closing statements, if you will. And in verse 28 and 29, let's look at it there. Look at it there with me. The Bible says this, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word. God, we just ask You in a special way, Lord, to be upon this place, to be upon this message. God, would You speak to our hearts? Would You do in our midst, God, what we cannot do ourselves? And we'll give You the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. Thank you. I want us to notice, first of all, before we get into this, turn back to chapter number 5. I want you to take note of the audience here on the Sermon on the Mount, or in this, listening to this sermon. The Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 5 that seeing the multitudes, He, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when He was set, the Bible says His disciples came unto Him. Now, we need to understand that right before this, the multitudes are following Him. It appears from our text that perhaps they are more in the plains, maybe around the mountain, but Jesus ascends into this mountain and His disciples, the Bible says, comes to Him. Now, this is before we understand that Jesus has a number of disciples, and from that number of disciples, He chooses the 12. But that happens later. We need to understand that this is likely not just the 12. There's probably a multitude of disciples here. And I want you to go back to chapter number 7. You'll even see there in verse 28 that we read, it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. So we need to understand that there's a group of people here that are associating with Jesus as His disciples. They're walking with Him. They're following Him. They're learning from Him. But yet the Bible says here something that has fascinated me. It says that they were astonished at His doctrine. These people were His disciples, first of all, but we need to understand also historically, if you know much about these people, especially during this time, they were a very religious people. It wasn't like the things of God were new to them. They were raised, and in fact, even schooled as young children. Do you know that until the age of 10, the Bible was their sole textbook? That really their education growing up as children in Israel at this time, it was centered around the Bible and around prayer. Can I just give you a relevant side note here for just a moment? That this generation being schooled and brought up where the structure of their learning was the Bible and prayer. This very same generation grew up, rejected the things of God, and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Have us think for just a moment this morning that the problem in America is not that our school systems have kicked the Word of God out and kicked prayer out, but perhaps it is that because we in our Baptist homes have kicked out the Word of God, have kicked out prayer. You know, we gripe about that fact. And it's really just indicative of where our nation is going. We're upset about what they have done, but I just ask us this morning to be honest. How much do we deliver the Word of God, teach the Word of God in our home to our children? Do you have a prayer time in your home with your children? Hey, these people grew up learning from their school system the things of God. They weren't biblically ignorant. They knew a lot about the Bible. And you'll remember that Jesus said to those Sadducees, I believe it was in Matthew 22, they come to Jesus, and these men are a religious group, and they know a lot of things about the Bible. They're biblically knowledgeable. And they concoct this story about this man that has had, or this woman that's had seven husbands, and each one has died, and she goes to the next, and then to the next. And they're trying to catch Jesus up and entangle Jesus in his words. And it comes to the end of that, and Jesus says to this religious crowd, he says to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Can I tell you this morning that it is possible to know much about what the Bible says, but know very little about what the Bible teaches. And there is a big, big difference in the two. Understand that these folks that were with Jesus, they were astonished. That means that they were shocked. Jesus comes to the end of this sermon where he has defined what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Not to be called a disciple, but to actually live as a disciple of Christ. He's defined it clearly for them. And he gets to the end of this sermon and the Bible says they're astonished. They're shocked. They're dumbfounded. They're left without words because of what they have heard Jesus teach. So his audience had this problem that in spite of their knowledge, they were astonished. They were taken back. We understand that the issue is that always, always, always with the Bible, application is the key. I was talking to the teens back in Sunday school this morning, and we were talking about this very principle that we'll be preaching on this morning about taking the Word of God in, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, making the Word of God a part of us because it changes who and what we are. It changes our thinking. If we want to be like Christ, we're going to have to think like Christ thinks. And if we're going to be able to think like Christ thinks, it's only going to come from getting the Word of God into our heart, letting it affect our minds, letting it affect our hearts. But listen, we can be those that we can memorize Scripture, we can read the Bible till we wear it out. But if we don't apply the Scriptures, if we don't make it personal, if we don't say, God, what is it that you want me to do with what your Word says, then it does us absolutely no good. Now, these people were saying they'd been raised up on biblical truths. They knew the Bible well. They knew the history well. They had been taught well about biblical things. Their spiritual leaders had conveyed what the Word of God said, but had failed to teach the people what the Word of God taught. Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees and these other various religious leaders had capitalized on what the people were supposed to do, but they had failed to teach them why and how to do what God's Word taught. They had emphasized and focused on the actions that would be required of them to be good Israelites and good followers of Jehovah. But they had failed to teach them about the attitudes and the motives with which those things are to be done. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the why and the how. That's why these people, when they hear Jesus preach, they say, we've never heard anything like this before, because their religious leaders weren't addressing the heart. They were addressing the head. They wanted to produce good soldiers, if you will, robots that were going to do all the things they were supposed to do. But they failed to teach the people of God why God wanted those things to be done and the relevance of those things. And that is why these people, when they hear Jesus preach this sermon, the Bible says they are astonished at his doctrine. Jesus was addressing them on how to think about the Bible and how to think about religion. And can I say to you this morning, it blew their minds. It blew their minds. Jesus was teaching them how to think about these things. They had been taught well how to do and not to do, but they had absolutely no idea. Listen this morning, they had no idea how to think biblically for themselves. And I say this morning that I fear greatly that is exactly where many of our good churches are today. We've got pews full of people that they hear the good preaching week in and week out. They know what God expects of them. They know how they're supposed to dress. They know how they're supposed to talk. They know they're supposed to read their Bibles. They know they're supposed to witness. They know all the things they're supposed to do. They know all the things that they're not supposed to do. They know all the things that are expected of them. As long as there's somebody telling them that those things are expected of them. But they are unable to take the Word of God and open it up and let heaven speak to their soul and understand what the will of God is for their life and take that truth, put it into practice, and live it for God. That is what Christianity is all about. It's not about understanding the hows and the whats and everything that is expected of me, but rather why God wants it and why it's pleasing to Him. I told the teens again this morning, not to keep going back to that, but we were talking about this this subject here, and I told the young men, I said, listen, one day you're going to be husbands. You're going to be fathers. You're going to have children. You're going to have homes that God puts you over. I don't care if God's called you to preach or not. As men of this church, we ought to be able to take the Bible and open it up and get something from God that we can speak to our wives about, that we can train our children up, that if called upon to fill in for a Sunday school class or something like that, we ought, as men of this church, we ought to know the Word of God enough. Ought to have a relationship with the Word of God enough that we ought to be able to take it and have something from heaven to share with people. I told the young ladies, you're going to be wives someday and mothers, and God, what a great opportunity it is for you to raise those children while your husband's at work, teaching them the Word of God. You ought to be able, as young ladies, to learn now how to open your Bible and hear from God. Get a message from God. Get a lesson from God that you can teach to those kids. God's counting on His people to have a heart of discipleship, not just go through the motions. And yet so many today, these people included, they've been taught, they've been trained all these things about the Bible, and yet they were missing the heart of the matter. And Christ in this message is getting to the heart of the matter. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the author of Hebrews tells the folks, listen, the time has come that you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to take the Word of God and help others and teach others the Word of God. But instead, you have need that one teach you again. And he said, there's something wrong with that. We ought to grow spiritually. Listen, we're not there instantly, are we? It's a period of growth. It's not like we get saved and the very next day we're preachers or proficient teachers of God's Word. But that time ought to come from our study of the Word of God, from our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. That day ought to come that we are mature Christians, to understand the how and the why, not just the whats of Christianity. So the Lord is addressing this. And this sermon was aimed at changing their thinking, understand this morning, changing their thinking about these things. They did not need another religious leader to come to the surface and give them more rules. They had hundreds of rules. The scribes had hundreds of rules. These Pharisees had hundreds of rules. They didn't need more rules. They needed somebody to help them understand what a relationship and a walk with God, a real one, was all about. So Jesus, with this sermon, is aiming at the heart of the issue, and that is changing their thinking concerning the Word of God and concerning their religion. I want you to let's leave through this real quickly. We won't take a lot of time, but in Matthew chapter number 5, let's just kind of leave through the Sermon on the Mount and see where Jesus was challenging their thinking concerning all of these things. We find that in the sermon, he challenges their theology. He challenges their aspirations. He challenges their discernment. And he challenges their thinking concerning these things. In chapter 5, he starts right off in verse number 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, we know these next few verses down through verse 12, these are the Beatitudes, aren't they? They're attitudes that you and I ought to be having. Attitudes that aren't natural, listen, they're not natural to our thinking. But they're attitudes that God expects us to have. Notice Jesus Christ gets right off to addressing attitudes, not addressing deeds, not addressing actions, not addressing outward conformity, but he addresses the attitude that we have about ourselves and about the things of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I believe that if we could get that first beatitude right in our heart and in our life, the rest of these beatitudes would literally just fall in line much more easily. Because if our attitude about ourselves is, I am nothing, I own nothing, I am owed nothing, but I am a servant, that lowly attitude that we heard about in Sunday school class this morning, if that's our mentality of ourselves, then a lot of these things are going to come a lot easier. But Jesus addresses their attitude about themselves concerning the things of God. I want you to notice later in the chapter 5, verse number 21. Look at how Jesus challenges their theology, challenges what they believe, causes them to think about, why do I believe what I believe? Well, let's see why they believe what they believe. Verse 21, Jesus says to them, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, Jesus, over the next few verses here, is going to address the fact that they've heard some things about the Bible. But he's going to burst their bubble, so to speak. He's going to help them understand, your theology isn't right. Your mentality about the Word of God and about the things of God is not right. Notice verse 21. He says, ye have heard, verse number 22, but I say unto you. He's saying, what you heard wasn't right. How what you heard was applied to your life wasn't right. But I'm going to tell you from the Bible what the Bible is actually teaching and what you're thinking concerning these things ought to be. Verse 27, again, Bible says, Jesus says to them, ye have heard, verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said, verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, again, ye have heard, verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, same thing. Ye have heard. Verse 39, but I say unto you. Once more in verse 43, ye have heard, Jesus says. But I say unto you, verse 44. Jesus is revealing to them that the basis for their beliefs was faulty. They had failed to see the purpose of God's Word. And the things that they were hearing about the Bible were incorrect. And I just say this morning, we have to, as God's people, we claim as independent Baptists to be people of the book. Amen? We believe that the book is our sole rule for faith and practice, that everything that God wants for us to do, to believe, to adhere to, is right here in this book. And yet so many times, we believe things for different reasons. Not because we got it from the Bible, not because we can clearly see the principle in the Scriptures, but because it's what grandparents believed, or it's what my mom and dad said, or it's because it's what the preacher says. Can I say something this morning? You should never believe something just because the preacher said it. Doesn't matter how good a man he is, how faithful a man of God he is. If you believe it because he said it, then you're missing the point. And Jesus is revealing this to them, helping them understand and helping them think right about the Bible, about the Scriptures, about these things. Jesus is helping fix their thinking. Chapter number 6. Notice in verse number 2. He's going to begin dealing with challenging their aspirations. Are your aspirations, are your goals, are your motives of a heavenly nature, or are they of an earthly nature? Verse number 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. Now Jesus is going to reveal that, hey, giving alms, that's a good thing. He doesn't say if you decide to do that. He says when you do that. He's expecting that since they are disciples of Christ, they're going to be doing the things that the Bible tells them to do. But how are you doing them? What is the motive that you're doing them with? He says there, don't be as the hypocrites. When you give, don't sound the trumpet. Don't let everybody know what you're doing, what you're giving. We understand what he's saying here. But he's revealing a thinking process here, is he not? He's revealing them, how do you think about your giving? How do you think, going on, about your praying, verse number 5? And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. What's your mentality about prayer, he's saying? Verse 16, and when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. So notice he's challenging, what is your motive? He assumes they're doing right. He said, but what's the motive that you're doing it with? Do you want your praise of man, or do you want it from God? you want blessings of God or the pleasures of the world? Are you focused more on eternal things or on temporal things? Is what Jesus is getting to. Notice verse number 24. No man can serve two masters. Still he's dealing with, what do you desire? He says here, if you try to serve two masters, you're going to hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. What is it that you want out of your life? What is it that you want out of your Christianity? What is it that you want out of your discipleship to me? What is it that you're looking for? Jesus says. Look here with me in verse number 31. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he's telling them what their focus needs to be. Notice that Jesus just continually is trying to help shape their thinking about what they're supposed to be. Chapter number 7. I want you to notice there in chapter number 7 with me. In verses 1 through 5, we won't read it all, but he's asking them, listen, are you quick to judge others? Are you quick to see the faults of others? Are you quick to notice the sin that's in your brother's life and slow to recognize it or see it in your own life? He's talking about their judgment. He's challenging them concerning their discernment of their own selves. Listen, Jesus in essence is saying, you ought to look in the mirror. You ought to be more focused on what's in your heart than what's going on in your brother's life. Hey, if you can help a brother or a sister in Christ and you can help them in the Word of God and lift them up and help them see the truth, praise God, do that. But don't do so hypocritically. Don't look down on that brother. Don't tear that brother or sister down. All the meanwhile, things aren't right in your heart. And Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue here, isn't he? Then notice with me in verse number 15. Verse number 15, he says this, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He tells them to be careful about who and what is teaching them to think and what they're how they're teaching them to think. He's like, you got to watch for these false prophets. They're not giving you the Word of God. They've got an ulterior motive. They're leading you astray. They've got an agenda of their own, Jesus says. You need to watch for that and beware of it. Be cautious of it, he says. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is revealing to them that what you take in this from verses 16 down through verse 20, what you take in is going to produce fruit in your life. Listen, we know that an illustration of this is that a stream never rises above its source, that what goes in is as good as it gets. Listen, what goes in is what's going to come out, and what we fill our heart with, what we fill our mind with, is what's going to be displayed in our life. And Jesus says of these false prophets, he said, listen, they can't produce good fruit. Their message can't produce good fruit. They are an evil tree, and they can only produce evil fruit. So he's warning them about what they allow to affect them, what they allow to affect their thinking and their belief system concerning these things. And Jesus is just addressing again the heart of the matter. What goes in comes out, he's saying. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These folks, he said, there's going to be a number in that day that are standing before the throne at judgment day. And they say, Lord, Lord, notice what they say here. Have we not done? The focus, the emphasis on the actions, on the works, on the things that, listen, God, we did all the things that we were supposed to do. We did all the things that were expected of us. Yet one thing was lacking, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, it was missing. The heart of the matter was missing. And he's telling, listen, just because you do right things doesn't make you right with God. That is the truth of the Sermon on the Mount. He's driving this home over and over from different aspects of life, helping them to understand that God is concerned about the attitude. God is concerned about the motive. God is concerned about the heart of the issue. Not just what you do, not just what people see, not just those things, the external. But God is looking past that to the heart of the issue. And it is this very thing, the challenging of their thinking. It says there in verse 28 that they were astonished. They'd never heard Bible preaching like that before. Which I guess coming from Jesus, that should be, you can expect that, right? Never heard preaching like that. Different times through the New Testament there, or through the Gospels, there's people that say, never man spake like that man. Just the message that Jesus conveyed, it was something that was foreign to their world. Can I say today, when we preach the Bible the way it's intended to be, it is a message that's foreign to our world today. It is a message that is foreign to our society. But we need to preach it. We need to understand that if we want to be a church that's right with God, if we want to be a people that are walking with God, we've got to be a people of the heart. We've got to be a people with right motives. We've got to be a people with right desires. Jesus is challenging their thinking. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. What has to be done for our actions to be right is our thinking has to be right. Our thinking about the things of God has to be altered. When Jesus was preaching to these folks, it wasn't enough just to tell them what to do. He had to tell them why to do it. He had to tell them how to do it. He had to alter their thinking concerning those things if they were going to be right with Him. You're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I want to remind you that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the Bible says that God foreordained that those of you and I who are saved and know Christ as our Savior are to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're aware of that verse. You remember that verse, right? God says that His purpose for our life is that we're conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, how does that happen? The Bible reveals to us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that it is by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed. Listen, when we get saved, yes, we become a new creature. But we still have this sinful flesh, we still have baggage, we still have wrong thinking. And what is it that has to be corrected? Our thinking has to change. I was talking to the teens again in Sunday school about Philippians chapter 2. It said, let this mind be in you. That our thinking about God, our thinking about service, our thinking about life and all those things has to change if our actions are going to change to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. What is it there? It's talking about the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle, and the weapons that we have. And that if we're going to stand in this battle, if we're going to stand in this war that's raging around us, spiritually speaking, what is it that's going to have to happen? We're going to have to bring into captivity every thought, the Bible says, to the obedience of Christ. The thinking has to change. The thinking has to be sound. Proverbs, I believe it's in chapter number 15, says that the thoughts of the righteous are right. That means that if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be righteous, if we're going to be walking with God the way that He wants us to, our thinking is going to have to be right. But how does our thinking become right? How do we get to the point where we're thinking the way God wants us to so that we can have the right motives, so that we can understand the heart of being a disciple? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I have you there. Notice in verse number 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says here, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And the Bible says here, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What is it that's having an effect on us? It's the Word of God. It's effecting change. It's causing and bringing about changes in my thinking and changes in my life. Listen, it is so important this morning. I hope we grasp this. it is important this morning that we be people of the book, not just a church of the book. It's not when we come to church and the pastor preaches from the Word of God that we say, amen, and that's right, preacher, and preach it, but that we go home and we study the Word of God, that we teach it to our children, that we let it affect our hearts, that we make sure that we're living it, that we say, God, what does this mean for my life today? What do you want me to change about my work ethic? God, what do you want me to change about my ministering to others? What is it, God, that your Word has for me? It's the Word of God that changes us. And Paul said, listen, you received the Word of God. You understood it wasn't the Word of men, but it was the Scriptures. It was from the God of heaven. And that Word that you received is changing your life, he says. It is effectually working in you. Turn back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Notice here in verse number 25 and 26, the Bible says this: Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How does he do that? With the washing of the water by the Word. Listen, y'all, it is the Word of God that makes us right. It is the Word of God that makes us clean. It is the Word of God that cleans our minds and cleans our hearts and gives us a clean life. It is the Word of God that makes your life what it ought to be. It makes our church what it ought to be. It makes our families what they ought to be. It is the Word of God that does the cleansing. Many of you have had children. Some of you have children now. I have young children myself. And listen, when they go out into to play in the rain, as children love to do, and as I seldom let them do, but every once in a while, they go out and they play in the rain, and they get covered from head to toe in mud, and they get sprayed off on the back deck before they come in, all right? But they're head to toe, mud ball. All you can see is their eyes and their teeth. You take that water hose, and you start spraying them down from head to toe. All of a sudden, their appearance begins to change, doesn't it? They're being washed. They're starting to look like they should look now. Listen, that's exactly what the Word of God does. You and I, we walk through this world. We, so to speak, we're out playing in the rain. Whatever it is, we get the dirt of this world on us. And the Word of God washes us from head to toe. And as we get into the Word, and the Word of God gets into us, and it washes us, we begin to look like we're supposed to look. We begin to live like we're supposed to live. We begin to smell like we're supposed to smell, etc. The Word of God is what is effecting that change and doing the cleansing in our life. You'll remember that in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father and said, sanctify them through truth. He said, thy word is truth. When Jesus is preaching to these folks in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he's driving at. Their thinking had to be changed. Their lives may have looked good on the outside. They may have been doing great things. But their thinking about those things had to change. And the only way our thinking is going to change is by the Word of God. The Bible is not given to us to provide us with a list of things to simply do and not do. But the Word of God is given to us that it might change the way we think, the way we think about God, the way we think about church, the way we think about service to God and service to others, the way we think about our relationships, our marriage, our children, the way we think about responsibility, the way we think about work, the way we think about everything in life. The Second Peter tells us that the Scriptures, that God has given us the Word of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it has anything to do with your life, if there is any relevance whatsoever to your spirituality or mine or to this life, the Bible says that God's given it to us in the Scriptures, the Word of God. We have it. We have it. And it can change our thinking and help us think about these things in a right way. For an example, if we think right, we think biblically about our marriage, then what's the result going to be? That our marriage is going to convey or display what the Bible teaches. It's going to reflect biblical principles. If we think right about our relationships, if we think right about our responsibility as a citizen or at work, if we think biblically about those things, then the things we do in those realms are going to reflect what the Bible teaches. we get this all out of order today. We have a list of 1,000 do's and don'ts. And you know the reason we can't do all that stuff unless our thinking about those things changes. And then it becomes natural, doesn't it? We say, once you learn to ride a bike, you can always ride a bike. Once you learn to walk, except for a physical ailment, you walk. There's things that as we learn them, as they become natural to us, we just do them by nature because we have learned. We've learned how. We've learned why. But when we try to just do the things, ignoring the how and the why, it's almost an impossible task. In fact, it is impossible. But God wants our hearts, and when He has our hearts and our thinking is right concerning the Bible, then the outflow of that is our life displays what the Bible teaches. Go back to Matthew chapter number 7, and we'll finish this up. Matthew chapter number 7. There in verse 28 and 29, we'll finish, but somebody once said, if you make people think they're thinking, they'll love you. But if you actually make them think, they'll hate you. That seemed to be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ often. You almost never find Him preaching a sermon where there's some people that don't hate Him for it. Some people that don't walk away from Him, never to walk with Him again for it. But why is that? Because Jesus preaching made people think. Made people think about the Bible and its relevance to their life. Made people think about the real issues. Listen, that's what hurts sometimes. That's what convicts. Not just hearing a biblical principle, but how that principle applies to my life. What God expects from me because of that principle. And then when the truth is revealed and I'm really made to think about it, all of a sudden I see myself for what I am. And I see myself in light of how God sees me. And that sometimes is painful. But notice here, these folks came to a crossroad. The end of the sermon has come. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Their astonishment, their mere astonishment, revealed the fact that they weren't on the same page with the Word of God. I mean, this wasn't the preacher's fault. He hadn't missed the mark. This was Jesus we're talking about. Jesus preached this message. We know it was straight as an arrow. It was right on. And their astonishment was revealing that their thinking wasn't biblical, was it? I mean, this was a Bible sermon. Why would they be shocked at a Bible sermon? The only way they could be shocked by that was because it wasn't their way of thinking. So they come to this crossroads. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to actually get someone to change their opinion, to change their mind about something that they are so sure of. Do we have any opinionated people in here this morning? Everybody's opinionated, all right? Those that don't raise their hands, those that don't admit to that, have the opinion that they're not opinionated. So everybody's opinionated, right? We all have an opinion. And when you have an opinion, when I have an opinion, the hardest thing for anybody to do is change that opinion because we are so sure that we know the way things are. Jesus preaches this, and what He says to them is, your opinion, your view of things is all off. It's all wrong. Your perception, what you see to be reality, what you see to be right, is misconstrued. So these people find themselves at a crossroads, as you and I often do. You know, we can guilt people into change. Preachers can guilt people into change. We can guilt people into dressing right and talking right and all those things. We can guilt people into that stuff. But as somebody said, that a man that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Changing someone's opinion, the only way we can change an opinion or have our opinion change is if our thinking concerning that thing is what changes. God is trying to change their thinking, that He might ultimately change their opinion concerning these things, and as an outflow of that change, there's a life that is lived for God. God wants us to change, but we often resist that change. We'll hear a sermon, doesn't go with what I think, doesn't go with what I've always believed, doesn't go with what Grandpa said or so-and-so said, so that's just that preacher's opinion. Well, that's no big deal. Whatever the case, we resist when the Holy Spirit of God knocks on our heart and says, you know what, your mentality about that is wrong. Your thinking about that is wrong. Your doctrine is wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Your motive is wrong. And we resist that. I remember at the age of 9 years old, I was saved at 8 years old. And instantly started reading my Bible on a regular basis. And I remember one of the first times, it was actually here in the Sermon on the Mount, I was reading as a nine-year-old boy. And God smote my heart about something there in that portion of the sermon that was talking about, listen, if you come, you bring your gift to the altar, and there thou rememberest that thou hast aught against thy brother. Leave thy gift there and go make things right with your brother. I read that passage, and I realized that what God was saying to me was, I can't be right with God if I'm not right with others. If I've done something, if I've sinned or trespassed against somebody else, God expects me to get that right with them, that I might be right with Him. And as a nine-year-old boy, I remember reading that. And instantly, the Spirit of God reminded me of something that I knew I was wrong for doing to my sister, all right? We had gotten some argument, and I was dead wrong. But God convicted me like nothing else that I needed to go to her and get that right. Now, to that point in my life, that was the hardest thing I ever did. For 9 years... Now, she was a year and a half younger than me, but for my entire life and her life together, I had spent training her and helping her to understand that I was always right and she was always wrong. And we had this understanding. And this was going to throw all of that off. But I remember that, and I remember the hesitation, and I remember the conviction. It was real. Just as real as it is when we sit as adults in here preaching and God speaks to our heart and pricks our heart. It was real to me. And I remember going to her, and the first miracle was that I was able to apologize and get it right. The second miracle was that she was actually gracious about it. Because if you know, that doesn't happen very much. But I remember that. I remember having to swallow that pride. That if God was going to be pleased with me, if I was going to make these changes that were necessary, I was going to have to get past myself, past my pride. You know, one of the biggest reasons that we refuse to change our opinion, we refuse to change our ways, pride. Having to admit to ourselves that we've been wrong all along, having to admit to those around us that we've been wrong all along, to our spouse, to our children, to our friends, admitting that we were wrong, that pride hinders us from change. And we're not going to give in. We're going to dig in our heels and we're going to refuse to change because of our pride. I remember talking to a man one time in his kitchen. A saved man, loved the Lord, great man. But there was something he was wrong about, doctrinally speaking. And we were having this discussion. And I took the Bible and we sat down there and I showed him right there at his table. I turned to the book of Acts and I showed him a chapter and verse that totally refuted what he said he believed. And I remember there for just a moment of silence as he looked at that, and then he stood up and he pounded his finger on that verse and said, I don't believe that. Listen this morning. That is so often our attitude. We may not pound our finger on a verse and say, I don't believe that. But when the Word of God speaks, when the Spirit of God deals with our hearts, and it's plain to see in the Bible, and we get up and we walk away the same as we came, what we're saying is, I don't believe that. What we're really saying is, I'm too prideful to admit that I was wrong, God's right, and that I need to change. We should never resist change. We should always, as God's people this morning, be willing to change anything it is. Hey, if it's Bible and somebody can show me in this book, if I was wrong, I was wrong. Because this Bible is always right. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if anybody in this room can take this Bible and show me something about my life that needs to change and I can see it in the Bible, then I ought to be willing to that. Yeah, I ought to be desirous to change. I should not only just be willing to say, God, if you show me something, I'll change. I ought to seek change. I ought to pray for God to change me. It ought to be my mindset, my prayer every day as I open God's Word. God, change the way I think. Change the way I love. Change the way I desire. God, make me more heavenly minded and less earthly minded. Draw me away from myself into yourself, God. That ought to be my desire. Listen, to be like the psalmist that cries out and says, God, cleanse thou me from secret faults, that there's things in my life, God, that I don't even know about. Maybe I'm not even aware about. God, I might be wrong about some things, but God, would you change me in those areas? God, I need you, and I need your word. It's effectual, and it'll work in me. It'll change my life. It'll make me what I ought to be. God, not to resist those things. In verse number 29, you don't have to look there. I've already closed my Bible. But it said there that they were astonished at his doctrine. That's his teaching, his application of truth. Verse number 29 says, for he taught them as one having authority. You know why his message was authoritative? Because it was Bible. It was Bible. You don't find Jesus anywhere in that sermon saying, you need to do what I say because I'm God. Now, he could have said that, amen? He was God. He could have said, you ought to do it because I'm God. But nevertheless, he appeals to the Scriptures. He appeals to the Word of God. And he says the Scriptures are the authority. They were astonished, not just at his message, but at his method. Because truth is not subjective. It is absolute. It is consistent for you and for me, across the board. God expects his people to yield to it, to be willing to say, God, if that's what your word says, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it with the right heart. I'm going to do it with the right attitude. I'm going to fix my motives, God. Changing our thinking. This book, get this morning, this book is given to us, the greatest gift from God, to change us. It's not so we just have some good literature to read, some good poetry. Listen, I get a lot of pleasure out of my Bible. This thing is full of humor. It's got action. If you like romance, it's in here. This Bible has everything. But beyond that, it's given to us that those things in this book change who and what we are. That's God's aim, not just in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a perfect sermon from the Bible, but it was a sermon about the Bible's effect on one of Christ's disciples who will let it change their life. Let's stand this morning. All heads bowed, all eyes closed this morning. I'll just ask us to think about this fact that are our feelings and our pride so important that we can't allow them to be hurt by admitting, I'm wrong, God's right, and I need to change. God wants to change our lives. He wants to change our lives by changing our thinking. How's your Bible reading? You consistent in your Bible reading? Consistent in studying the Word of God? I say in love this morning, hey, if we watch more television than we do read the Bible, then we can expect that what we're seeing on that television and hearing on that television is what's going to be most evident in our life, more so than the Word of God. We listen to the radio, we read other material, more than we study the Scriptures, those things are what's going to be painted upon the canvas of our life. We can change that. We can get into the Word of God and let it paint a new picture on our life that this world can see. Like Jesus said in that very same sermon, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God wants to do great things in our life and on our life. But I'll tell you, it's as simple as letting the Word of God have its effect in our heart. As these are praying about you this morning,